Well, thank you very much. That's one of my favorite songs. I've had that song looping in my office this whole week. It's driven Sarah and the kids insane, but I really like it. So you guys did a fantastic job. Thank you very much for that. Well, the Ten Commandments are listed in two separate spots, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Each one of the commandments are unique in their own way, and you could spend a considerable amount of time going through each and every one of them to flesh out the details behind each commandment. For example, honoring your father and mother, and why that's the only commandment that has a promise attached to it. Or maybe remembering the Sabbath day, why that's the only commandment that God actually gives a rationale behind why it's a commandment. Every commandment is unique with its own individual characteristics. The one we're going to focus on today is the seventh commandment. I didn't have you turn back there to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 because it's short and very sweet. It's only five words. The seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, there are several things that I find fascinating about this commandment. Namely, it's the only commandment that talks about an activity, in this case sexual activity, that its appropriateness is situation-based. For example, the eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not lie," and that's cut and dry. You're not supposed to lie at any time. There's no situation where lying would ever be appropriate. Lying, stealing, killing, those commandments, they're always forbidden at all times, ever. But the seventh commandment is unique. At the heart of it, the commandment is dealing with sexual relationships and when they are forbidden. But unlike the other commandments, sexual activity is not forbidden all the time. In fact, it's encouraged under the right circumstances. Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever wondered why God would design and create an activity such as sex, but then define a fairly strict context around when it was appropriate? For me personally, I think this is a sign that there's something very deep and something very interesting about this commandment. And today, I'd like to dive down past the physical application of this commandment and discover a spiritual principle that is rooted and intertwined throughout the entire Bible. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that the spiritual context behind this commandment is one of the core underlying principles found throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis, especially with the ancient Israelites, through the New Testament, and without a doubt, into our lives today. To start, let's head back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the first places in the New Testament that you get a sense that there is much more to the commandments than what is just simply on the surface. Christ is using this teaching opportunity to take the simple, basic, physical application of the commandments, and he expands them far beyond what the religious leaders of that day expected. Now remember, Christ is talking to his disciples. They were already familiar with the Ten Commandments. They had grown up in an environment where these rules and these regulations were already observed. But they might not have realized just how far they had to go. Let's start in verse 21, read verses 21 through 24, and we'll start to get some of the context of how Christ expands a commandment. This is Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Okay, right, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, that's the sixth commandment. Of any of them, I would venture to say that this is probably going to be one of the easiest ones to keep. I mean, if all we had to do after we got baptized was not kill anyone, I think we could pass this with flying colors. But once Christ enhances this commandment, then the tables are flipped. And then it becomes extremely difficult for everyone to do. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, well, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So the physical commandment in Exodus 20 was simple. Do not kill. Do not perform that physical action. And when it's enhanced, it becomes a mental problem. Don't even think that way. Now let's drop down to our commandment. That's in verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now again, this is pretty straightforward. Two people are required to wait until they're married, to each other of course, before they're allowed to have sexual relations. Physical actions outside of that framework are not allowed. Verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now it's been expanded to a mental action. Let's notice verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So now it's starting to get a little bit more interesting. Not only is Christ saying that they're missing the mental aspect of this commandment, that they're not even applying the physical part correctly. So I think you can start to see that there's something interesting here. There's some reason why God has gone to such great lengths to use the analogy of a marriage and sexual unity as part of his plan. And when that part of the plan breaks down, it can be even more damaging than what it might seem like on the surface. Well, before we go much further, let's lay a little bit of groundwork and let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is the chapter right after the creation account. It mentions that humans were created in God's image on day 6. But in chapter 2, it gives us more specifics on how God did this. We'll start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." But God doesn't do this first. Instead, he makes sure that Adam realizes that this is a helper comparable for him. Verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the stage here is set for Eve. By this time, Adam knows that he is a unique creation, that he is completely different than all the other creations up to this point. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Adam wakes up and he sees Eve. I'm sure he's very shocked. Maybe the first thing he does was count the rest of his ribs to see what else God had up his sleeve. But God did this on purpose, in this way and in this order, for a reason. Finally, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is an important concept of two different people united together as one. And it's such an important concept that it's one of the first things mentioned in the Bible. And furthermore, it's an example of how Adam and Eve's relationship with God could have been. So what's the point behind all this? Why did God go through the exercise of creating gender-specific creatures like us humans? And why did he go through and create marriage and becoming unified in that way? You don't have to turn back there, but you can jot down Luke 20, verses 28 through 35. That shows us that marriage is a purely physical construction for the here and for the now. Now, that's a lot of energy and effort to put into a physical concept if it has no deeper spiritual connection. Well, today I like to suggest that the concept of spiritual adultery, as illustrated with physical adultery, is critical for us all to understand. And as a result, I'm going to cover 3 points about spiritual adultery. And as we go through them, we'll see just how interwoven this concept is throughout the Bible and how central it is for our own relationship with God. So 3 points for us today. Point number one, the heart of ancient Israel's idolatry problem was one of spiritual adultery. The heart of ancient Israel's idolatry problem was one of spiritual adultery. Point number two, spiritual adultery is anything that breaks up our oneness with God. Spiritual adultery is anything that breaks up our oneness with God. And point number three, spiritual adulterers will not be in the kingdom. Well, point number one, the heart of ancient Israel's idolatry problem was one of spiritual adultery. Well, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a model nation for all those around them. With a powerful hand, God led the Israelites out of Egypt. And with miraculous signs and wonders, it should have been clear that these people, these normal, average, everyday people, were special. And they were unique. As a model nation, they should have been able to demonstrate a closeness with God. After all, God was supposed to be physically in their presence, either with the cloud and the fire as they wandered through the desert, or in the temple at Jerusalem. Elsewhere in Leviticus, God says that he would walk among them, and specifically says that these Israelites, these normal everyday people, would be his people. So God very much wanted that relationship with his people. He wanted to be joined together with them. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. This is early on in the story of the Exodus when God was just really getting started with Moses and the Israelites. Exodus chapter 6, we'll read verses starting in verse 1. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let you go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known to them." So God is explaining some of the history of why this is happening and why he was going to take the Israelites out of Egypt. Notice how God explains that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God, but this relationship was going to be different, and how the Israelites would know him in a different way. Verse 4, "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Well, this should have been plenty enough, right? I mean, God would have fulfilled his promise if he just would have led the Israelites out, planted them in the promised land, and then just let them go on with their lives. Maybe he would stick around to make sure their population continued to grow so that they could be numbered as sands of the sea. But that's not what God had in mind. God wanted a relationship. Verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." Let's go forward a few chapters to Exodus 19. We'll read just Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be," what? "You shall be a special treasure to me. A special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Not just here, but in four other instances, God says that the Israelites were his special treasure. God was offering them amazing blessings. But in order for the Israelites to have that relationship, it had to be exclusive. The Israelites had to commit to God. Well, we know the story. The Israelites often and consistently strayed from that relationship. Time would fail, to talk about all the ways that the Israelites did not live up to their end of the deal. Consistently, they abandoned God and went after the idols of other nations. They didn't want to be that special treasure to God. They wanted to be like every one of their neighbors. As a result, that relationship between God and the nation was broken. It was severed. Even though idolatry was often the physical manifestation, spiritual adultery or destroying their relationship with God was the end result. Remember in 1 Samuel, when the nation came to Samuel and demanded a king, just like all their neighbors? At first Samuel was upset, maybe even embarrassed. He said, well, they're rejecting me. And God had to step in and said, no, Samuel, they're not rejecting you at all. They're rejecting me. They didn't want that special relationship with God. They wanted to be like everyone else. Let's turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Now, the inspiration behind this message can be found in the prophets, both the so-called minor and major prophets. Sarah and I were reading through these books in a different translation, and it's surprising just how much emotion these books contain. We're going to read these in the New Living Translation. Now, the New Living Translation, it's a paraphrase translation, so it's different than a literal translation like the King James. Instead of being translated word for word, it's translated theme for theme. But what a translation like the New Living Translation really does is it brings out the emotion in the writing and the prophets. And I think we'll see. This is not something that God took lightly or didn't think long about. God uses real emotions to describe the situation and his relationship with the nation of Israel. Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read a few of these. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. And again, this is in the New Living Translation. It said, the Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his children. All who harmed his people were declared guilty, and disaster fell upon them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob, all you families of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worshiped worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Jeremiah 2, verse 10 and 11. Go west and look in the land of Cyprus. Go east and search through the land of Kedar. Has anyone ever heard of something as strange as this? Has a nation ever traded his gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Do you see what I mean? This is not something that God took lightly at all. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. Long ago I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore away the chains of your slavery. But still you said, I will not serve you. On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols. Now, if we pause here for a moment, we have to remind ourselves that this wasn't God just thinking out loud or talking to himself. God was telling this to Jeremiah, who would, in turn, communicate this back out to the Israelites. God still wanted them to repent and turn back to him. After all, that God was saying, he still wanted to restore that relationship that the Israelites just cast aside as meaningless. Jeremiah 2, verse 25. When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now. Finally, Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah 3, verses 1 through 3. If a man divorces a woman and she goes and marries someone else, he will not take her back again, for that will surely corrupt the land. But you have prostituted yourselves with many lovers. So why are you trying to come back to me, says the Lord? Look at the shrines on every hilltop. Is there any place that has not been defiled by your adultery with other gods? You sit like a prostitute beside the road waiting for a customer. You sit alone like a nomad in the desert. You have polluted the land with your prostitution and your wickedness. That's why the spring rains have failed, for you are a brazen prostitute and completely shameless. Now, the book of Jeremiah and other prophets are filled with God speaking plainly and clearly about his disappointment with the nation of Israel. He offered a relationship to them, but they turned away and they went after other gods. They constantly committed spiritual adultery. One other example before we move on to point number two is found in Hosea. Now, Hosea, like a lot of the other prophets, had a difficult life. God used Hosea to illustrate spiritual points by reenacting them in his own life. God thought that hopefully by Hosea's demonstration, the Israelites would be able to understand their spiritual crimes, identify their rebellious ways, and turn back to God. And one specific thing that God does with Hosea is really hammer home the point about spiritual adultery of the group of people he called his special treasure. Read Hosea, starting in chapter 1, verse 2. This is back in the New King James translation. Hosea 1, starting in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So God wanted to illustrate the behavior of the Israelites as they forsook God for worthless idols and continued to break up their relationship with God. As a result, he commands Hosea to reenact in a physical sense what the Israelites were doing in a spiritual sense. Hosea, let's move to chapter 2, verse 2. "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink.'" Well, we could go on and on, but I think you get the point. God wanted a relationship with the Israelites, but they continued to commit spiritual adultery by forsaking God and going after idols. But all is not lost, of course. Today we can use this example in our own lives. Let's consider that example of the Israelites for our second point. Our second point is spiritual adultery is anything that breaks up the oneness with God. Spiritual adultery is anything that breaks up the oneness with God. We can see it plain as day with the ancient Israelites because God makes it plain. Clearly, we see that they agreed to enter into a relationship with God, and they, the Israelites, committed spiritual adultery over and over again. They didn't value their relationship. They let anything and everything break up that oneness with God. And as you read through the book of Exodus and read through the story of the Israelites, you kind of get the feeling that it's someone trapped in an unhappy relationship. Whenever God would save them or help them or bless them, it's almost like they would say, "Well, thank you," only to turn around and look behind them to see what other options were available. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. As you're going back there, it's important to get the context and the timing of what's going on here in chapter 32. This is at Mount Sinai. A couple of chapters earlier, they've made it out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've had a few start and stops along the way with complaining and murmuring, but they finally made it to Sinai. And this is a critical, important step in their relationship between the nation of Israel and God. We just read in Exodus 19 that God calls them his special treasure. God asks, and they agree to enter into this relationship. Then God comes down on Sinai, and it's a powerful sight. There's lightning and thundering and fire and smoke, and the people are absolutely terrified. Then God calls up Moses up the mountain to give him some additional instructions. And here we get to chapter 32. This is still very fresh in their minds. This didn't happen years ago. This just happened. They just agreed with God to be in this relationship. And they're just waiting for Moses to come back down. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. "Now when the people saw Moses delaying... Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Well, the people did not waste any time turning from God. Just a very short time ago, they were fearful of their lives. They could see the physical manifestations of God's power right there in front of them. Yet they did not want that type of relationship. They quickly committed spiritual adultery with an idol they made with their own hands. Ironically, they made the idol with the same goal that God had provided them when they left Egypt. Satan is really, really quite good at breaking up relationships with God. Remember back in Genesis? Who did Satan attack first? What relationship did he go after first? Not Adam and Eve's. He went after their relationship with God first. He made it seem like God was hiding something, that God was maybe lying to them. And that's where he put in the wedge to start the crack that broke their relationship with God. Satan is very good at breaking relationships. We have lots of examples of the Israelites and this division at a national level, but Satan is certainly no less a master at the smaller personal level as well. Now, we don't have time to fully explore this in too much detail, but let's head back to the book of Job. The book of Job. There is really an interesting back and forth here between Satan and God, and we get a small glimpse of the deviousness of Satan. Job chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So right off the bat, we get that Job was a good guy. Right? He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was living his life appropriately. He had a proper relationship with God. Let's drop down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" You can almost get the sense that God's proud of Job here. The scriptures don't say specifically, but God wasn't drawing attention to Job to be mean to him. But notice the response from Satan. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Does Job have a relationship with you for no reason? Is it not that you're blessing him? Does he really care about his relationship with you, or does he only care what he can get? It's one-sided. As soon as Job doesn't get what he wants, well, he'll be off just like everyone else." At least that's the argument that Satan is putting forth. And Satan does go right after that relationship. Satan thought that that relationship was built on physical wealth, so he took that away. Satan thought that that relationship was built on physical strength, so he took that away. No doubt if Satan thought there was another avenue that he could take to disrupt that relationship, he would have done that too. You know, Satan is looking for any crack in the armor to break up a relationship. It reminds me of a friend of mine. We were friends growing up, or still friends now. Even though we lived a fairly good distance apart, she was a PK or a pastor's kid like myself. So we had lots of things in common, and we had lots of opportunities to see each other. As a result, we had a good rapport and a good friendship. Now, this individual was completely with the program. I mean, she was with the church. She knew the scriptures better than I did. She had basically the whole Bible memorized, it seemed like. She had a much less crazy teen years than I did. But something happened. And I remember that we were together when she found out some disconcerting information about a prominent church leader that she admired, and that really had an impact on her. And then right on the heels of that discovery, we were around where there was some internal church politics and strife, and that really shook her to the core. And even though it had nothing to do with her own belief structure, it opened the cracks for Satan to exploit. Soon she became bitter, sarcastic about the church, and all too quickly she stopped attending. Eventually, over time, she stopped the Sabbath, she stopped the food laws, etc., etc. And several years later, we were talking to her, and we mentioned our feast travel plans. And she said, oh, yeah, I remember the Feast of Tabernacles. That relationship was completely broken. It was completely severed to the point that things that used to be critical in her life were now just forgotten, like a distant memory. Well, Satan can use any tools to break up our oneness with God. He can throw up spiritual roadblocks. He can dangle things in front of us to divide our loyalty. He knows all the tricks. In Matthew chapter 6, you can turn back there. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ talks specifically about things that divide our attention and cause fractures in our oneness with God. Because even though we have all these examples of the Old Testament, it's tempting to look at them and think, well, that doesn't really apply to us. I wouldn't do that in that same situation. After all, we have God's Holy Spirit, right? We are already supposed to have counted the cost and agree to follow God and his whole way of life wholeheartedly. Well, obviously, we know it's not that easy. And Jesus Christ gives us an example in Matthew chapter 6 that should bring home this point to all of us. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moth and the rust destroy, and where the thief breaks in and steals." But what are our treasures on earth? Certainly it could be physical treasures like silver and gold, but in our lives it's probably not exclusively purely physical possessions or treasures. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's pretty straightforward, but it's not a new concept. All of us tend to focus on the things that are most important to us. We don't go home and spend hours every night reading about the Greek Empire if you don't care about history. You're not going to save money every month for scuba lessons if you hate the water. No, we don't work like that. We're going to be more inclined to focus on the things that are important to us and what matters most in our own lives. And of course, that's the exact point that Christ is bringing out. Let's drop down to verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Israelites didn't value their relationship with God. They didn't focus on it. They were sometimes very diligent about it temporarily because they wanted something or because they were afraid of punishment. But when either of those pressures wore off, they were off committing spiritual adultery with other gods, those other gods that they were really actually attracted to. Really, anything can separate us from God. It doesn't have to be money or our job or our school or any of those things, although those are certainly prime candidates. Spiritual adultery can be anything that separates our oneness in our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it always seemed a little out of place to me. It's a chapter that you have to be careful about cherry-picking a verse or two out of, and you have to make sure you understand the whole context behind it. Paul is giving a recommendation, not a commandment here about marriage. Now, you don't think about the Bible as full of recommendations. You think it's full of commandments. Do this. Don't do that. But Paul here in chapter 7 is just giving advice. And it has everything to do with what we're talking about here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now wait a second. Why is that good? I mean, God created male and female. God ordained marriage. God defined the boundaries of sexual interaction. So what's Paul talking about here? And why is Paul getting involved in advising someone whether they should get married or not? Well, let's drop down to the heart of the matter in verse 32. And we'll see that Paul is coming at this from a spiritual angle, not necessarily the physical angle, the spiritual angle. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Verse 35, but this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. It's all about where our focus is. That's what Paul's talking about. He doesn't want us to get in a situation where we have additional things to pull us away and take away our focus from that oneness with God. God has called us to be unified with Him. The cares of the world, be it riches or job responsibilities or sports or even our spouses and family, they can all drive the wedge that separates us from God and breaks that oneness that we can have with Him. God wants, He demands, and He deserves our full attention. We can't say that we are committed to God only to find ourselves struggling to maintain a consistent relationship. But that relationship and that oneness with God is so very, very important because it leads into our last point. Point number three, our last point for consideration is spiritual adulterers will not be in the kingdom of God. Spiritual adulterers will not be in the kingdom of God. Well, eventually the entire world, everyone from the beginning of time until the end, will have a chance to be in God's family for all eternity. But it will never happen by default. You can't just show up by happenstance and be in God's kingdom. It's a choice. You have to make a proactive choice to agree with God's life and God's way and alter your own personal life to His principles. But as inclusive as God is, He has also made it clear that those that do not make that choice will have no part with Him in His kingdom. Let's notice these two scriptures back in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, read verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The jealousy that God has is righteous jealousy. God created the universe and everything in it, and He's offered a relationship to us. Have you ever had a friend, someone who is with you but not really with you? Maybe you're with a group of friends and they're not really participating. They're kind of off by themselves. They're always maybe checking their phone to see if something better is coming along or something that they might be more interested in. If so, you know how hurtful that can be. God is a jealous God. He explains His expectations to His people. And if they decide not to follow His rules, His regulations, then God says to remove them. Put them out. Whether that was in ancient Israel or whether that's in the kingdom to come, they're both the same. You have to be committed to your relationship to God or you won't be there. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, we'll see an example of this. Now God in His instructions to the nation of Israel said that if people turn their back on His way, then they were to be rejected. If they decided they did not want to have a relationship with Him, then they were to be removed. Sometimes that was just to be sent out of camp. Sometimes that was to be cut off from the community for a time. But sometimes it was death. Numbers chapter 25, we'll start in verse 1. Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab." Now clearly, there's a group of people that are not on the same page. The Israelites were supposed to remove them from the nation. Verse 2, "They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor." Now wait a second. Weren't they supposed to be joined to the one true God? So here they've made their decision. They have committed a spiritual adultery and decided not to have a relationship with God, but instead to have a relationship with Baal. "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" Verse 9, "And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Those that were not committed to God's way of life were removed." Some people look back at these Old Testament examples and they think, well, this was a cruel, harsh being. No loving God would ever work in this way. The New Testament Jesus Christ, he would never advocate something like this. After all, Jesus Christ is all about love and inclusiveness. And that's true, but we know that God is consistent throughout the Bible. God is a jealous God, and he will only allow those that strive for a oneness and a relationship with him. The same example in the Old Testament is in the New Testament as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, among many other places, but Ephesians chapter 5, God lays out several characteristics that will not be found in his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, read verses 1 through 7. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is a scripture that kind of brings it all back together. Now, we already read part of this, but we're going to read a couple extra verses in tandem. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Starting in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust at her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So as we've been discussing, there is so much more to this than physical adultery, or even adultery that takes place within your mind. It also parallels spiritual adultery and anything that breaks that oneness with God. But we stopped here earlier. This time, let's go on to verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." It's the same principle. unified throughout the whole Bible. Either we commit to our relationship with God, or we get cut out. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we were like the ancient Israelites in some regards? If only it was as simple as a wooden statue in our living room. We could go home and pick it up and throw it out and burn it. Wouldn't that be much more simple? Well, I guess when you think about it, it really wasn't that simple for the Israelites either. It wasn't necessarily an idol for them either, but rather it was a longing for a different and a pagan way of life that they had to throw away. It was looking out and seeing something different, something more desirable to them, something that was good in their own eyes, and going after that instead of turning their attention and their focus to God and God's perfect way of life. Well, maybe in that regards, we're not so different after all. In the Old Testament, if you didn't follow the Old Covenant rules, you were removed. Likewise, spiritual adultery takes us away from God and causes us to lose out on the kingdom of God. The bride of Christ doesn't have people that are constantly checking their phone to see if something else better is out there. The bride of Christ are those that commit to his relationship completely. Well, in conclusion, the seventh commandment, like all commandments, is unique in that it has many layers of understanding. At the very top level, we have a restriction against sexual activity outside of a very well-defined boundary. We know that this wasn't God just enforcing arbitrary restrictions on his people for no reason. We know that sexual activity inside of a marriage is designed to cause two separate people to become unified as one. And as a result, when adultery occurs, that bond is broken and that oneness can unravel. But that's in the physical realm. And of course, that's also important. But it's critical that we take that commandment and apply it in our spiritual lives as well. When we make a covenant at baptism, we commit to a special, exclusive relationship with God. We've agreed that God, above all else, is the one that deserves our full attention and our loyalty. God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt with the intent that they would be the model nation, highlighting a special relationship with the creator of the universe. After all, they were supposed to be his special treasure. Well, it didn't work out that way, did it? The Israelites just didn't want to have that relationship. They didn't value it, and they constantly returned to their spiritual adulterous ways. Yes, the Israelites had a problem with spiritual adultery, but as we covered, spiritual adultery is anything that breaks up that oneness with God, and therefore it affects all of us. Spiritual adultery will keep us out of the kingdom if we don't prevent it. But how amazing is it that God, the one true God, has decided to have a relationship with each one of us here today. He looks at us as his special treasure. So let's put aside spiritual adultery and commit ourselves fully to him.